Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We've come to the final chapter of this letter, and we discover in this last chapter that the writer to the Hebrews is beginning to draw some particular exhortations that have particular emphasis for the congregation to whom he is writing. But these exhortations also are general enough that they apply to us as well. In other words, what was relevant back then is equally relevant to the church today, and it applies to us as well. And so we begin today with an exhortation that has to do with brotherly love. Chapter 13, the first three verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Christian life always shows itself in practical outworkings of various kinds. What the writer to the Hebrews has done thus far is he has come to a congregation in writing, and he has written to them because they are facing the temptation to recoil from the direction that they have gone. They are facing the temptation to take a step back from Jesus, to return the way that they have come, to perhaps go back to Judaism, to perhaps go back to a new form of Judaism being taught by the Essenes. They're being told, you can have everything that you want as long as you give up Christ, and that way you don't have any persecutions. What a wonderful thing it is to have all that you want on earth and no persecution. It's a big temptation. And they are being tempted. We see that some of them are actually considering this. Some of them are beginning to back away from fellowship with one another. And so here, the writer begins to zero in on what they need to know. He's already told us that if you back away from Christ, you end up with no sacrifice, you end up with no Savior, and therefore you end up with no salvation. And now what he tells us is there ought to be this practical love for one another that is evident from your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you are a Christian at all, there will be evidence that others will see. And the first thing he zeroes in on here is love for each other. And so he tells us about Christian love for the body in general, Christian love for those in church with you. He tells you about Christian love for strangers, those who come to you in the name of Christ that you haven't known before, and what you are to do with them. And he tells you about Christian love for those who are imprisoned and mistreated for their faith, and how you are to act toward them. And so all of this is about brotherly love. Brotherhood, you see, comes from Christ. Let brotherly love continue, he says. You and I are brothers in the Lord Jesus. It's a common term. It's used throughout the New Testament. We discover the Apostle Paul, for example, using this very same exhortation when he writes to the Christians in Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." And so brotherly love is seen and was being seen by these Christians in Thessalonica as they loved each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. Others could see it. And Paul, writing this letter, could say, "I don't have to tell you this because I can see it going on. I hear reports of it going on." Peter said the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." You see, because your heart has been purified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, You are able now to love one another as you ought to do. Where does this love come from? Well, it's not something that you and I drum up from within. This brotherly love comes from the Lord Jesus himself. We already saw back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." And so the Lord Jesus Christ calls us brothers, and we all have the same source. God is our Father in Christ. We are brothers of the Lord Jesus, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. How are we brothers? Well, we're brothers by his incarnation. He took on our nature. And we're brothers most especially by his redemption. He paid the penalty for our sins. You and I have become adopted sons and daughters of God. We are united to him by faith in Christ through his redemption. And what that means is that you and I are heirs together, fellow heirs with him of all that Christ has done and all that Christ has won. Brotherly love comes from Christ. Because we're sons of God through Christ, we have Christ as the source of this love for each other. And we are commanded to love one another. Jesus said that. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And so one of the hallmarks of Christianity is that we love each other. Why? Because Christ has not only commanded us to love one another, but Christ has made it possible for us to love one another. Now, if it's true that Jesus said, love each other, if it's true that Peter and Paul both said the same thing, then how in the world could it ever possibly be that Christians don't love one another? Well, we don't, because we're sinners. We don't because we fail to love as we ought to. We do not love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength like we ought. And we don't love our neighbor, and in this case, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we should. We're self-centered. We're sinful. We are, even as Christians, too often out for number one. We too often are focused upon ourselves rather than each other. And so we need these reminders that are given in Scripture again and again. As John says in 1 John, for example, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Think about the love of Christ for you. Think about how Christ loved you so much that he left heaven, that he came and dwelt among sinners, that he suffered at their hands, and he bled and he died in your place. If Christ loved us that much, how in the world can we not love each other? And so we're exhorted to do this. And this letter is written to folks who were beginning to grow slack in their love. Remember, he said a couple of chapters ago that some of them had quit coming to church together. And so he says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." They were withdrawing from one another. They were having doubts and they were having fears and they were struggling with their faith, and they began to pull back from one another. And so he's saying, let brotherly love continue. The good thing is it was going on. It was going on. He could see it. And so he says, let it continue. Don't stop. Don't pull back. Don't go around apart from one another, but love each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these folks needed that reminder, and we need that reminder. And the good thing is, I have seen that brotherly love in this congregation. I can testify to you very clearly that Deb and I received evidence of the brotherly love of these people that are here in these pews. And what a marvelous thing it is. I praise God for the love that I have seen that you showered upon us in our time of trouble. Genuine Christian love. It's a great thing. Praise God for it. Let it continue. He says, love the strangers. Hospitality shows Christian love to strangers. The second verse starts, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." And that word hospitality literally means stranger love. So the first verse talks about brother love, and the second verse talks about stranger love. It's talking about folks who are believers in Christ that you don't know, that you have not yet met, that come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've come from a distance, and they have told you that they are trusting in Christ. How do you receive them? How do you treat them? Remember the first century. We've talked about this before. You couldn't just go, for example, to Thessalonica and check into the Holiday Inn. There wasn't a Holiday Inn. And the only inns that existed in many of these towns were like the inn that was run by Rahab the harlot. So it's not a good place. It's not a place that Christians would want to check in. There are places like that where you could be robbed or mugged or all kinds of immorality went on. And so you didn't find a place like that where you would go as a believer. So where did you go? You would go to other believers. You would come to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, sent out by the church, and you would say that you have come and you are a fellow believer in Christ. And so the response ought to be, welcome. Come in. Be with us. Christian hospitality is a matter of faithfulness and loyalty to the love by which you and I have been redeemed by Christ. And it's this love that unites us to all who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So John, in 3 John, writes this. This is verses 5 and 6. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You see, John knew of some folks that had gone to these people to whom he is writing, and they had come as believers in Christ but strangers to the people that they met, and they were received well in the name of Christ, and they came back to the church and they testified in John's presence, they really are believers. They received us in the Lord in this way. And so John is thanking them for what they have done. Now, Christian hospitality ought to be spontaneous. It ought to be unforced. It ought to be free from reluctance in order for it to be true Christian hospitality. And the interesting thing is, there is this very unusual blessing that's attached to hospitality here. Look at the second half of verse 2. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. There's a blessing from God that often comes through the ministry of hospitality to others. And the author here says some have entertained angels. Well, he may be thinking, because he just wrote shortly before this, about Abraham. He may be thinking about Abraham entertaining angels and then Lot entertaining angels. You'll remember Abraham. He encounters three men who he's in front of his tent. He looks up and there are three guys. And one of them is the Lord Jesus prior to his permanent incarnation. But the other two are identified as angels. And he receives them. Here's what it says in Genesis 18. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after you may pass on since you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. You remember the encounter. Abraham is there. These angels are on their way to Sodom. And the Lord is with them, and the Lord talks to Abraham. But look at how he responds. He responds with what some would say was common hospitality in the day, but it is genuine, faithful hospitality as well. It's a good, godly example to see. They have a need. They've come from a long way away, and he gives them water to wash their feet. Remember, Jesus told Peter, if you've bathed, then all you really need is to wash your feet. And why? Because back then they wore sandals, okay? And so the part of the body that got dusty and dirty and tired was the feet. And to wash the feet was a symbol of hospitality. When a person would come to visit someone, that the host probably would have a slave to come out and wash those guests' feet. Jesus washed his own disciples' feet in an act of great humility, in an act of great love. And so he has water brought for them to wash their feet, and he has bread prepared for them, something for them to eat and a place to rest. The two angels go on. We'll talk about the blessing that Abraham receives in a minute. But the two angels go on, and the next chapter talks about their coming to Sodom, and they encounter Lot. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, he wasn't just whittling with his knife. The gate of a city was the place where the court was, the place where business transactions took place. It was the center of activity. And so Lot is a man of some importance in the city of Sodom, and that's why he's there, not being idle, but because God has placed him there at this particular moment. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up and go on your way." But they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. You see, Lot knew what was likely to happen. He knew the immorality of the people all around him throughout this city, and he knew the danger for a stranger to stay outdoors at night, to sleep in the town square. And so in hospitality, he invites them to come in. Notice he said the same thing, wash your feet, and he provides a meal for them, and he gives them a place to stay. That's godly hospitality. Both Abraham and Lot received a blessing from God. The blessing that Abraham received was where God told him, next year Sarah's going to have that baby we've talked about for 25 years. And the one I promised you a long time ago, now the baby's going to be born. The blessing that Lot gets is basically, get your family and get out before God destroys this city. It's a warning. You need to go. You need to go now. Don't wait. Don't pack a bunch of stuff. Now. Lot and his daughters and his wife leave. Wife, unfortunately, turns back. And we know what happens to her. But the blessing for Lot was to know in advance, you need to go, and you need to go now. The blessing for Abraham was to know that baby that has been promised shall be born next year. Hospitality. Now, godly Christians are not the only ones that are going to show up on your doorstep. Sometimes unscrupulous men will try to take advantage of generous Christians. This is not new. It happens today, yes, but guess what? It happened in the Bible. And so John, in 2 John, warns about this very type of thing. He says in verse 7 and then again in verse 10, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." So he's warning his Christian friends, watch out for these folks. The way you can tell them is they deny the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Particular heresy at that particular moment in history. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," talking about the incarnation of Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. So there's a warning. Don't take in heretics. Don't send them out on their way. Don't offer your hospitality. Lydia and I were talking about this on the drive back up here from Moss Bluff, and we were discussing this does not mean don't witness to unbelievers. It doesn't mean that at all. And it doesn't mean even having them come in and sit down in your living room to talk to them about Christ. What it does mean is don't welcome them to stay in your guest house for a week and provide a meal and clothing and everything else for them and then send them forth on their heretical mission with your blessing. That's what's being said. Don't do that. Are you to witness to unbelievers? Every time you can, yes. But don't be taken in by them and don't take them in as though they were fellow Christians. Recognize who they are and witness to them. Now, in spite of the fact that it's possible for you and me to be taken in, we're still to practice hospitality, even though we must always be careful not to receive enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing that he says here, talking about love, is love for prisoners. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. He wants us to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted and put into prison for the sake of the gospel. Well, how do you remember them? You remember them by praying for them, and if it's possible, then you remember by ministering to them and going to them in prison. Christian hospitality is to be extended to all who are believers in Christ, but there's some who can't come to you to take advantage of your hospitality, so here you go to them. You go to them in prison. You pray for them, and if possible, you go to them. And it's the genuineness of this care that manifests a love for Christ as it's shown to others, even though they may be in prison or in chains for the gospel. In fact, Jesus commanded this type of care, and he says that you and I will be judged on the basis of whether or not we have shown love to those in prison as an evidence of the genuineness of our faith. In other words, we're not saved by doing these things, but doing the things he mentions shows forth the truth of our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Here's what he says, Matthew 25. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So all of these things, notice how what Jesus says is what the author to the Hebrews says. This is evidence of the genuineness of your Christianity, that you go to those in prison, that you take in the strangers, that you feed those who are hungry. Paul was in prison and in chains a few times. He knew what that was like. And at one particular point, he had a young man by the name of Onesiphorus come to minister to him. And so he writes to Timothy to commend Onesiphorus. He says in 2 Timothy 1:16, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Onesiphorus didn't say, "Oh, Paul's been arrested by the Romans. He must really be a bad guy. I don't want to have anything to do with him. I'm sure not going to go to the jail. That's a scary place." No, he went to the prison and he ministered to the Apostle Paul, and he was not ashamed that Paul was in chains for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The final thing that's said is that we are to show love for the prisoners, for those who are persecuted, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Some Christians do not face imprisonment as such, but are still persecuted for various reasons because of their Christian faith, and they undergo different kinds of mistreatment. People that lose their jobs because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. People who have their property confiscated because they are Christian. People who, as we have been praying for, are kidnapped because of their Christian faith, or are beaten or are tortured because they believe in Christ. And so if you and I cannot physically go to visit those who are imprisoned or who have been captured, like these kidnapped girls in Nigeria and Pakistan, then we pray for them. We pray for Pastor Saeed Abedini in Iran. You and I can't go there, but we can certainly lift him up to the throne of grace, and we can pray for him, and we can pray that God would intervene on his behalf. And we can pray for these young ladies that have been basically captured because they're Christians. That's what's going on, both in Nigeria and in Pakistan and probably other places. The leader of Boko Haram made the comment that these girls were Christians and this was a war against Christianity. It doesn't make a lot of the papers. We don't like to hear those types of things in our country today. But it was true. This guy's trying to eradicate Christians by kidnapping these young ladies. And what happens to them quite often is what happened to a few of them in Pakistan. There were some kidnappings of girls between the ages of 8 and 12. And they were sold to men in Pakistan who then said they married them. And lo and behold, these girls have now converted to Islam. And so you Christian parents, you have no rights. You can't say, give me back my wife. It's not right for you to do that. And the government has been upholding them in many instances. There was one Christian father that I read about not too long ago who went to court because his 12-year-old daughter had been kidnapped in this way. And that was what was being said, was, well, she converted to Islam. And he actually got a court ruling in his favor that the girl should be returned to him. And he left the courtroom, and then a mob beat him half to death outside. There is all kinds of persecution that we face. Praise God we don't face it in this country today. But we might. And so we're told here, we are to remember those who are being mistreated because you and I also are in the body. What he's getting at here is we may one day also experience the same kinds of persecution and mistreatment that these folks are. We need to hold them up before the throne of grace now, because there may come a day when you and I need others to lift us up before God in this way. We're in the body. When our brothers and sisters suffer, we need to pray for them. One day we may suffer in a similar way, and we will need people to pray for us as well. God is a gracious God, but we are told, lift them up, pray for them, remember them. They have lots of hardships, and they have hardships because they're bearing the name of Christ before a world that hates him, before people who despise him and want to put his name in the dustbin. Philip Hughes, in his commentary on this section, made this remark. Brotherly love is the hallmark of genuine Christianity. Let brotherly love continue. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the love that you have shown us. And I thank you for the love that I have seen in this congregation. Father, what a joyous thing it is to know that genuine Christianity can be seen in this way as well as in many other ways. How I praise you for that. Father, may we each take this exhortation to heart. May love in Christ for one another continue. May it be seen and be evident to all. We ask that you would forgive our sins and our failures in this area. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us to love each other in such a way that people would see that love and that they would also be drawn to our Savior. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.